Thank you so much, Dave. So our scripture reading today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and start at verse 13. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's go to the Lord for his help one more time, shall we, before we dive in. Father God, we thank you so much for your word here. Thank you for your great and precious promises. I thank you for the fact that you here inform us about death and about what lies beyond. And we pray now that as we consider these things, that you would fill us with encouragement and help us to encourage one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ignorance is bliss. What you don't know can't hurt you. That is the way that many people approach the painful realities of life. When confronted with difficult things, it is very tempting to just bury your head in the sand and pretend they don't exist. And nowhere do we see this more prevalently in our day than when it comes to the reality of death. Death is something that will inevitably touch all of us indirectly and one day directly. And yet we do our best to hide from that fact. In trivial ways, we isolate ourselves from death. We buy our meat in neat, shrink-wrapped packages, shielded from the deadly realities of the slaughterhouse or the butcher shop. In the same way, we try to hermetically seal ourselves off from the reality of our own death. We fight to stay fit, to look young, hoping we can somehow push off the inevitable. But why do we do this? Why do we attempt to suppress what is so obvious and universal? Well, I think there are at least two reasons. Firstly, it's a very painful subject, isn't it? Talking about death humbles us. It reminds us of our own mortality. It brings us face to face with the pain of loss that we may have experienced. It strikes at our fears. Death devastates our relationships. As much as we're told that death is a fact of life, it feels so unnatural when we experience it. Those we love are snatched away. The closest relationships can be severed in an instant, and death seems so irreversible and final. How often do we hear of someone who has lost a loved one without even being able to say goodbye or I love you? It's very depressing, isn't it? It is so much easier to joke about death and to dress up like zombies one day a year at Halloween and pretend it isn't real. And yet it is. It isn't just the pain of death, though, that leads us to avoid this subject. It's also the many unanswered questions that we have about it. For something so universal that has been the human experience down the ages, we have to confess just how ignorant we are about it. Why do we all have to die? When and how will I die? What happens when you die? Is death the end, or is there something to look forward to afterwards? Is there really any hope beyond the grave? This ignorance really only adds to the pain, doesn't it? The finality of death is compounded by our uncertainty about it. When it comes to death, ignorance is not bliss. It is an unbearable burden. What we do not know can be precisely what hurts us the most. And that is why our text this morning is so helpful to us, because it was ignorance about death that caused so much distress and heartache to the young believers in Thessalonica. As we said before, this church was planted just a few months before Paul wrote this letter by the Apostle Paul himself. This church was off to a great start. As soon as the church started, they'd also experienced a period of intense persecution, so much so that Paul had now been forced to leave. was in Athens as he wrote. They were off to a great start, but now Paul is writing, seeking to encourage them. So far, as we've seen, he has reassured them about how well they're doing. And then, as we saw last week, he's been spurring them on, calling them to keep going and keep growing. Just as they had been seeking to please God, now they should do so more and more. As we saw last week, the Christian life should be marked by progress in pleasing God. Now, in the middle of chapter 4, he turns to address a very specific issue they faced. Since Paul had left, the painful truth of life in a fallen world had set in for them. Over those few months, some folks in the church had gotten sick. Some of them had gotten very sick. Some had even died. Maybe even persecution had risen to the level where many had given their lives for the sake of Christ. But what appears to have burdened these Christians was this. What happened to Christians when they died? Is death the end for them? Is that it? Or will we ever meet our brothers and sisters again? I know that might seem like a very, very strange question for you. I mean, isn't that really what Christianity is about? Isn't it about believing in Jesus Christ so that when you die, you go to heaven rather than hell? Now, how could Christians be so unsure about something so basic and so obvious? Now, well, this is where we need to get over our own understanding for a moment. Because that focus on pie in the sky when you die, that doesn't seem to be the way that Paul presented the gospel to the people of Thessalonica. It may surprise you as well to know, this isn't really the focus of the preaching of the gospel throughout the New Testament. No, the ultimate hope that is presented when the gospel is told isn't really that we will die and go to heaven. And no, what the Thessalonians were looking forward to was something bigger and better than that. The ultimate hope was the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ. What Peter and Paul and the other apostles preached was that Jesus Christ, who came once to die for sins, was going to come again in glory. One day he would fully and finally conquer evil. He would put everything right that is wrong in the world. And he would take those who trusted in him to a whole new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, a place where there is no more pain and no more tears, where we will live forever with him for eternity. That is exactly what we saw in chapter 1, verse 9. Take a look back, actually, to chapter 1 and verse 9. And notice what it meant for these Thessalonians to become Christians. Chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul had left these young believers waiting, waiting eagerly for the return, not of Paul, but rather of the Lord Jesus. And so as people started to get sick and started to die, well, it seemed like the obvious question. Had they missed out? Was it too late for them? Had they hopped off the bus too early? Were they going to miss this big event? And it is this specific issue that Paul really is addressing in these verses. It is because of this that Paul needs to clarify that death is never the end for the Christian. Now, while I suspect this specific issue is not something that is a pressing concern for us, by the grace of God, what Paul writes is still incredibly relevant. Whether you are young or old, feeling invincible or wrestling with constant aches and pains, this passage contains good news for you. Sooner or later, all of us are going to be confronted by the reality of death. And these verses prepare us for it. The good news is we don't have to be ignorant when it comes to death. God himself comforts us by providing the answers to death's most pressing questions. Paul wants to inform us about death. And what he tells us in verse 13 is this. There is a direct connection between being informed, between knowing the facts about death, and finding hope in the face of it. Knowledge is actually our friend when it comes to death. Knowledge frees us from those vague, empty platitudes of Hallmark greetings cards. So then, what does Paul tell us? What are the facts? How can we find hope and confidence even in the face of this universal, all-conquering enemy? Well, the text tells us two things. Here we learn that we can have hope in the face of death, firstly, because of what Jesus has proved by defeating death. We can have hope because of what Jesus has proved by defeating death. We find that in verse 14, which focuses on Jesus' first coming. Verse 14 looks back on the solid historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. That is the source of the Christian's hope. And secondly, though, we can find hope not only because of what Jesus has proved by defeating death, but also because of what Jesus has promised about destroying death. Now, that is the point of verses 15 through 17. In those verses, God tells us what we can expect to happen at Jesus' return. Jesus will come and take all believers to be with him forever. Therefore, those who die trusting in Christ will never miss out. And no, God, we learn here, will actually give them a front row seat. All of us together will know the glory of Christ when he comes again. So then, let's dive in, shall we? Let's become informed. Let's focus on these facts about death. Firstly, let's look at what Jesus has proved by defeating death. And the point here is that there need be no confusion at all about this. Death is not the end. I can say that with absolute certainty this morning. You can know this with at least as much confidence as you know that I am standing right here in front of you this moment. Death is not the final chapter of your story. I know there is life after death for those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the point of verse 14. So take a look down at verse 14 again, at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, a couple of months ago, I was talking with a new friend that I just made. We talked about so many things. We talked about life, about where we had come from and where we were headed. I'm from England. This guy was from Australia. Having talked about life, we then, I don't know how or why, but we started to talk about death. And this really was the main question. Is there life after death? This friend of mine was not yet a Christian. And he was a little bit taken aback by the certainty of my answers to that question. Yes, there is, I said, with confidence. How can you be sure, he asked me. And this is what I said. Because I know someone who was dead for 3 days, but who came back to life and who is still alive 2,000 years later. Now, that really is the point that Paul is making in this verse. He is connecting the dots for these young Christians. You believe that Jesus died, right? Yes, he was nailed to the cross. He died the death I deserve. He died to bear my sins. Yes, I believe that Jesus died. My very faith rests upon that fact. But do you believe that Jesus stayed dead? Is his body still there, rotting in the grave? No. Jesus is risen. That's the good news of Easter. Then how could you believe that death is the end? Jesus' empty tomb proves that one day your tomb will be empty as well. Now, that is a point that Paul makes implicitly as well in the language that he uses. Did you notice the way that Paul speaks about those who are dead? He uses that euphemism. He speaks of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul is not talking about those who drifted off in the middle of his sermon. Paul is not simply being politically correct either. He's not just avoiding painful language, saying that they have passed on or whatever other sanitized euphemism we might use today. And now, actually, he's almost directly quoting from the Lord Jesus. Remember that incident in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5? Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Jesus there is on his way to heal Jairus' young daughter. Jairus, perhaps you remember, was the ruler of a local synagogue. He was hardly someone sympathetic towards the ministry of Jesus, but he is now desperate. His daughter was sick. She was dying. If anyone faced the pain of grief, it was this man, as he literally threw himself at the feet of Jesus and begged him to come and heal her. Then, as they neared the house, they came to him with the news that every parent dreads the most. It was too late. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And do you remember how Jesus responded to that weeping crowd? They actually mocked him for saying this, but do you remember the words he used about that dead child? In Mark chapter 5, verse 39, we read, "And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping.' And then he proceeded to enter the house and to take that dead child by the hand and say, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl stood up and started walking around and began serving them." Now, Paul is reminding us here that one day, Jesus will do exactly the same for every believer who dies trusting in him. He will speak the same words, arise, and the dead in Christ shall be raised imperishable. Why? How can I be so sure about that? Because Jesus himself has defeated death in his own death and resurrection. Just as he died and rose again, so every one of his followers who dies will be raised again by him. And how good to know that this is not just wishful thinking. It's not just wishful thinking. That's often what you get in the face of death, isn't it? Have you heard really some of the nonsense that people spout at funerals? I don't mean to be unkind when I say this, but it's really quite shocking how much drivel you discover. He's gone to a better place. Heaven has a new angel. She's now a star in the sky. I know he's watching over me. Really? How? How on earth do you know that? And do you really find any comfort in that, since you've just made that up and plucked it out of nowhere? No, what we're talking about is miles away from that, isn't it? Miles away from those vague platitudes. We're talking about cold, hard facts. Jesus' body in the grave. And we're talking about real historical truth. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Now, this is the hope that we have in the face of death. This is why we can approach death with pain and grief, yes, but also with confidence. Because of what Jesus has proved by defeating death. Because Jesus Christ has won a decisive victory in his own death and his resurrection. And to further underscore this confidence, Paul points to another thing. Secondly, we find in verses 15 through 17, what we find here is a clear statement of what Jesus promises about destroying death. Verses 15 through 17 give us a clear statement of what Jesus promises about destroying death. That's the second point. And the aim here is to underscore this fact. Not only is death not the end, but also Jesus has promised to make an end of death. And not only is death not the end, but Jesus has promised to make an end of death. One day, when Jesus comes again, death will be no more. So that if you're a Christian here, the key thing to understand is not so much that your days are numbered, but rather that death's days are numbered. Death itself will die, but you will live forever with Christ. And that is what we need to remember when death comes knocking. That is what allows us to face death, not just with despair, but with hope. That is what allows us to stare down the barrel of death and to scoff and to declare with great confidence, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the way Paul instills that kind of confidence is once again by reminding us that he is not making this stuff up. No, as we read in verse 15, Paul is relying on the direct and clear teaching of Jesus himself. Look down at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. And now Paul could be telling us here that he received this truth by direct revelation. But more likely than that, the point is, what he's about to say is actually based on words spoken by Jesus during his time on earth. In fact, these truths are corroborated by other eyewitnesses. And that becomes clear as you compare these verses with what we read in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, I encourage you this afternoon, read through that chapter and notice just how clearly it matches what we see in this chapter. There Jesus gives details of what his return will be like. He provides a kind of timeline. Now this is beginning to get dangerous, isn't it? I would usually tell you to run for the hills if somebody was going to promise you a timeline about the second coming of Jesus. And yet that is precisely what we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. To be sure, it's a lot more general than the kind of timeline you find on the internet. Vladimir Putin does not appear in this one. And nor does Donald Trump, as far as I can see. As we'll see next week, no dates or times are given. But rather, focus is actually on the very end itself, isn't it? Never mind the trailers, never mind the run-up. What about the main event? What will happen when Jesus actually comes back? Well, what we can expect are four things, says Paul. Are four things especially designed to encourage the Thessalonians, and four things which should be encouraging to us as well. Remember their concern. What about those who have died before Jesus comes back? Will they miss out? No, says Paul. Why? Because of these four things we can expect when Jesus returns. There is the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and then rejoicing. The return, the resurrection, the rapture, and then rejoicing. Firstly, there's the return. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The point here surely is to underscore the universal, unavoidable nature of the second coming. Jesus won't come in secret as he did the first time, in a remote corner of the globe, his glory hidden in a manger, in a stable. And no, on that day, every eye will see him and every voice will hear the cry, the angelic voice, the trumpet of God. There will be no missing it. Jesus will come in glory, riding on the clouds of heaven. This isn't Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus awesome and almighty. Jesus, who defeated death in weakness, will now come in power to full and finally destroy death forever. Which leads to the second thing. Firstly, the return, but secondly, the resurrection. Look at verse 16 again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. This addresses the particular concern of the Thessalonians, doesn't it? They were worried about their dying friends missing out, but far from it. It would be like someone with box seats lining up with the riffraff at the usual entrance to the ball game. And then someone takes them aside and says, look, what are you lining up here for? You've got the best seats in the house. You don't have to wait here. You can use the club entrance. So too, death is like the club entrance on eternal glory, says Paul. Those who've died in Christ get to jump the line. You don't need to worry about them missing out. Rather, they've got front row seats on the action. Like a child separated from their parents, we don't have to worry about losing them in the line as we make our way to the turnstiles. No, they'll be right there when Jesus comes. They will be raised first, and God is going to bring them with him. But it doesn't stop there, does it? After the return and the resurrection, then we see the rapture. And I realize that term is fraught with misunderstanding. Really, all it means is that we're going to be taken up to be with Jesus. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The emphasis here really is on the togetherness of it. The point really comes out clearly in the original language. Literally, it reads like this, that we, at the same time, together with them, will be taken up. If Paul seems to have privileged the dead by saying the dead shall rise first, now he wants really to level the playing field. There simply are no nosebleed seats on the stadium of eternity. And now, as Paul says elsewhere, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Those who are still alive will also be transformed. They'll be given new bodies, and they'll be called up to meet with Jesus and reunited with other believers. Which leads to the final point, rejoicing. We will always be with the Lord, writes Paul. We will always be with the Lord. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, as we read in Revelation 21. Then God will come and make all things new. He will put everything right. As we even read earlier this morning in Isaiah 25, he will swallow up death forever. He will make a full and final end to it. And what an amazing comfort to these young believers in Thessalonica as they wept at the graveside. And what an amazing comfort to them as they held the hand of a dying father or mother or son or daughter or a friend or a neighbor. And what an amazing assurance to the one whose hopes and dreams are dashed when they hear those words they hope they would never hear from the doctor. When Jesus comes, never again will death threaten to disrupt our relationships. And never again will death make a mockery of our achievements. Jesus has defeated death at the cross. That is a cold, hard fact of history. And Jesus has promised to fully and finally destroy death forever when he returns. That is the unbreakable pledge that shapes and determines our future as believers. So let's return to where we started, shall we? To the whole idea of burying our heads in the sand when it comes to death. What you don't know can't hurt you. Ignorance is bliss, that's what people say. But hopefully you can see that nothing could be further from the truth according to the scriptures. No, it's only when we know the truth that we find hope. It's only when we have these clear facts laid out before us that we can actually encourage ourselves and other people. The more we know about death, the better. And here is what we need to know. Death has been defeated. Death will be destroyed. But of course, the question is, does any of this really apply to you? Is this really true for you? Can you say this with confidence? Death is defeated. Death will be destroyed for me. It would be a shocking dereliction of duty for me to fail to make this point clear. That everything I've said, everything about having hope and confidence in the face of death, all of these things only apply to you if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is what Paul means when he speaks of the dead in Christ. And this is why he says that the only way to know this hope is through Jesus. If you're hoping to make it to heaven any other way, if you're hoping to make it to heaven by being good or religious or spiritual, if you're hoping that God will let you into heaven since you're a nice person because you're a decent person and you can certainly find people who are worse, I'm sorry to tell you, even to warn you, the only thing that awaits you at death is a fearful expectation of judgment. Jesus himself says that a fury of fire will eternally consume those who do not trust in him. There is only one way to escape that future. There is only one way to be sure, only one way to look forward with hope rather than with fear and uncertainty. Only one way to face death with unshakable confidence. That is to trust in the one who proved that death is defeated and to believe in the one who promises death will be destroyed. You, like the Thessalonians, need to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and you need to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who alone delivers us from the wrath to come. If you've never done that before, do it now. Or if you're really not sure about this, if you want to know more, please come and find me after the service. I would love to talk and pray with you more about this. When it comes to death, do not let ignorance undo you. Come to Christ. Come to him now. And if you have, if you are a Christian, if you're relying on Christ for salvation, can you see the encouragement for you in these verses? Let me encourage you in the way that Paul encouraged these Thessalonians. Now, are you confronted by death? Do you fear death, your own death or the death of a loved one? Grief is real, that's for sure. Paul doesn't tell us we shouldn't grieve here. Death is painful in so many ways. But in the face of grief, in the face of pain, you have every reason to be hopeful because of what Jesus has proved by his death and resurrection. And because of what Jesus has promised at his return. Now, therefore, brothers and sisters, as verse 18 puts it, let us encourage one another with these words, words of life, words of hope, words of confidence for everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the way your word tells us the answers to questions that we couldn't possibly know left to ourselves. And thank you, Lord, that you have made clear the eternal destiny of every believer. And we pray, Lord, I pray for every single one of us, and no matter what it is we're facing now, and Lord, may we see the relevance and encouragement of these words for us. And may we use these words to stir on and encourage those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.